And just so to encourage you this morning, maybe there's a storm in your life, remember you have an anchor in the Lord Jesus Christ. And certainly we are going to be dealing with a terrible storm in the life of Jacob this morning, in the life of his family. And we're turning to Genesis and chapter 34. You say, how do you know the Bible is the Word of God? Well, there are many reasons why we know the Bible is the Word of God, but one of them is the fact the Bible deals very plainly and very clearly with the heroes of the faith. The Bible does not sugarcoat the heroes of the faith. If we were writing the book, we would try and gloss over things, we would try and diminish things, and yet the Word of God, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, deals with the good, the bad, and the ugly when it comes to some of the saints of old. It deals with the depravity of man in all of its nasty colours. And certainly Genesis 34 is one of those difficult and passages in the Bible, and yet we know that God has placed this in His Word for our instruction and for our warning. Nothing is in the Bible by accident. It's the truth of God's Word, and it is there for us to learn from. And so we're going to seek to learn what this passage would teach us, both this morning and tonight, as I got into the message and began typing it out and delving into the lessons I felt the Lord would have for us. It became clear to me that we would not be able to cover the entire chapter this morning. And so make sure you come back tonight for part two as we deal with the Dinah disaster. The Dinah disaster. So Genesis 34, I'm going to read the whole chapter. We'll pray and ask for the Lord's help as we look into this part of His Word. And Dinah, the daughter of Leah, which she bare unto Jacob, went out to see the daughters of the land. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, prince of the country, saw her, he took her and lay with her and defiled her. And his soul clave unto Dinah, the daughter of Jacob, and he loved the damsel and spake kindly unto the damsel. And Shechem spake unto his father Hamor, saying, get me this damsel to wife. And Jacob heard that he had defiled Dinah his daughter. Now his sons were with his cattle in the field, and Jacob held his peace until they were come. And Hamor the father of Shechem went out unto Jacob to commune with him. And the sons of Jacob came out of the field when they heard it, and the men were grieved, and they were very wroth, because he had wrought folly in Israel, in lying with Jacob's daughter, which thing ought not to be done. And Hamor communed with them, saying, The soul of my son, Shechem longeth for your daughter. I pray you give her him to wife. Make you marriages with us, and give your daughters unto us, and take our daughters unto you. Ye shall dwell with us, and the land shall be before you. Dwell and trade ye therein, and get you possessions therein. And Shechem said unto her father and unto her brethren, that's Dinah's father and brethren, let me find grace in your eyes, and what ye shall say unto me I will give. Ask me never so much dowry and gift, and I will give according as ye shall say unto me, and give me the damsel to wife. And the sons of Jacob answered Shechem and Hamor his father, how? Deceitfully. And said, because he had defiled Dinah their sister. They said unto them, we cannot do this thing to give our sister to one that is uncircumcised, for that were a reproach unto us. But in this will we consent unto you. If you will be as we be, that every male of you be circumcised, then will we give our daughters unto you, and we will take your daughters to us, and we will dwell with you, and we will become one people. But if you will not hearken unto us to be circumcised, then will we take our daughter, and we will be gone. And their words pleased Hamor and Shechem, Hamor's son. And the young man deferred not to do the thing, because he had delight in Jacob's daughter, and he was more honourable than all the house of his father. If he was the most honourable, we wonder what the rest of them were like. And Hamor and Shechem, his son, came under the gate of their city, and communed with the men of their city, saying, these men are peaceable with us, therefore let them dwell in the land, and trade therein. For the land, behold, it is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters to us for wives, and let us give them our daughters. Only herein will the men consent unto us, for to dwell with us to be one people, if every male among us be circumcised as they are circumcised. Motive, verse 3, shall not their cattle and their substance and every beast of, verse 23, beast of theirs be ours, only let us consent unto them, and they will dwell with us. And unto Hamor and unto Shechem his son hearkened all that went out of this gate of his city, and every male was circumcised, all that went out of the gate of his city. And it came to pass on the third day when they were sore, that two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, whose brethren? Dinah's brethren, full-blood brothers, took each man his sword and came upon the city boldly and slew all the males. And they slew Hamor and Shechem, his son, with the edge of the sword, and took Dinah out of Shechem's house and went out. The sons of Jacob came upon the slain and spoiled the city because they had defiled their sister. They took their sheep and their oxen and their asses and that which was in the city and that which was in the field and all their wealth and all their little ones and their wives took they captive and spoiled even all that was in the house. Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "Ye have troubled me to make me to stink among the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites and the Perizzites, and I being few in number, they shall gather themselves together against me and slay me, and I shall be destroyed, I and my house." And they said, "Should he do with our sister as with an harlot?" Let's pray. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we again just acknowledge our need of your help this morning. And Lord, this is where we are up to in our series through Genesis, and so we believe, Lord, that this is what you have for us this morning, and that somehow you will use it to meet the needs of our hearts. We pray, Lord, that you would minister to every heart waiting before you this morning, that you would search out our hearts, Lord, if any are caught up in these kinds of sins. We pray for their deliverance. Lord, bless us this morning and tonight as we would seek to learn all the lessons that you would have for us from this chapter. I pray now for myself, Lord, as the speaker, as the preacher, that you would empty me of self. Fill me with your spirit, Lord. Give me your wisdom. Put your words in my mouth, Lord, that I would say only what needs to be said. And, Lord, not say anything that doesn't need to be said this morning. And that you would guide and that you would direct. And that your spirit would have your will and your way in our hearts this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. The Dinah disaster. Jacob and his family settled for a time here at Shechem, which was in the land of Canaan. They didn't go all the way back to Bethel, but they paused here at Shechem. And by the time we get to chapter 34, clearly they had, we get the sense that they had been there at Shechem for some years. And the Bible doesn't always give us clear indications of time, but as you look at the whole picture, it's very clear that they have been here for some time, because Dinah is now in her early teens at the least, or maybe mid to late teens. She's now a young woman when this tragic incident occurs. Now, she would have only been a child when they left Haran. As you remember, 11 children were born to Jacob in a time span of about 13 years. Remember, he married Leah and then Rachel, and served 7 years to pay off Rachel, and then a further 6 years to earn the livestock. And the 11 children were born during that 13-year period. So by the time they left there, Dinah was the last of Leah's children. She would have probably been a young girl. And so they camp out at Shechem, and then by the time we come to this event, clearly she is now a young woman, and so they have been in Shechem for some time. It appears that Jacob chose to settle here on account of the fact that it was a favourable area for his livestock. Remember that Jacob was a farmer, he was a shepherd, and he had a lot of livestock. And in the previous chapter there, chapter 33, verses 17 and to the end of the chapter, the Bible reads, "And Jacob journeyed to Succoth," he stayed there originally for a time, "and built him an house and made booths for his cattle. Therefore the name of the place is called Succoth. And Jacob came to Shalem, a city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, when he came from Paddan Aram, and pitched his tent before the city. And he bought a parcel of a field where he had spread his tent at the hand of the children of Hamor, Shechem's father." So there we have our first mention of Hamor and Shechem. "For 100 pieces of money, and he erected there an altar and called it Eliho Israel." So there we have the context, there we have the scene. And as I mentioned before, the Word of God does not sugarcoat the glaring faults of the heroes of the faith. And we must approach passages like this from the position of faith, knowing that God has some instruction and warning for us. So we're going to divide the chapter for our study this morning and tonight into 5 sections. Number 1, the danger at Shechem. Number 2, the defilement that took place at Shechem. Number 3, the deception at Shechem. Number 4, the devilry at Shechem, Jacob's sons there. And then fifthly, the damage at Shechem. So firstly, let's consider the first lesson, the danger at Shechem. There were spiritual dangers lurking there in the town of Shechem dangers and threats to Jacob's family. The Bible tells us here that Jacob pitched his tent before the city. Now, the land and the location may have been favourable for his cattle and for his livelihood, but there were some spiritual dangers that were present in this city. Now, I think there were a number of dangers here, and let me just give them to you. I have three dangers to Jacob's family here at Shechem. Firstly, there was the danger of what I would call closeness to the world. The danger of closeness to the world. Here we have Jacob taking his family, and it would certainly appear from the previous chapters that he was on his way to Bethel, but for whatever reason, he chose to pitch his tent before the city, before this heathen city of Shechem. And it is a reminder to us this morning that there is a danger to us when we get close to the world. Jacob is placing his family in a vulnerable position by pitching his tent close to Shechem. Yes, the circumstances may have seemed favourable. Yes, the land may have seemed favourable. Everything seemed to be just as it should be, and yet there were spiritual dangers to Jacob's family. You know, as I was praying about this, Lord, what would you have us learn? I feel like the Lord just really impressed this thought upon my heart for families. Be careful where you pitch your tent as a family. Be very careful where you pitch your tent as a family. You need to be aware that the dangers of the world are very real. The dangers to your family are very real. There are spiritual perils, and I understand this morning that we can't just go out and live some sort of isolated life. We are to be in the world, but not of the world. We can't just leave the world. This is where we have to live as believers and be a testimony for Christ. But be very careful and be very mindful of the fact that you will come to some key decision points in your life at times, and if you're not careful, you could be making a decision that places your family dangerously close to the world. And I see Christians make decisions like this all the time, and very often it's because, you know, well, we're going to make this move over here because I can get a good job there. I'll be on the double pay. Okay, excuse me, could I ask a question? Have you looked into the spiritual climate there? Have you found out if there's a good Bible believing, Bible preaching church there? Oh no, I haven't thought about that because I'm just going there because it's going to be great. We're going to have all these lurks and perks, and everything's going to be working out just fine for us. No, be very careful where you pitch your tent as a family. I would suggest to you that it would have been safer for Jacob to pitch his family tent in Bethel, the house of God, than pitching his tent before Shechem. And could I, by way of application, encourage you as a family, get your family's tent pitched in the house of God. Get your family into the house of God. Don't be out there drifting near Shechem. There is spiritual safety for you as a family being in the house of God. You need to get your family to church. You need to get your children into church under the sound of the word of God. And yes, a godly home is very important, absolutely. But a godly church is very important as well. And there's something wrong where you can pitch your family tent, as it were, out in all the activities of the world and not get them into the house of God. And so we have to be so careful and so aware that the world is never far from the Christian home. In fact, the world today is just a couple of taps away. Just a couple of clicks away. And the world, with all of its wickedness and all of its temptations, has never been more accessible or close to the Christian. We have own devices today that, if not guarded and properly protected, can have you so close with the world, have you so immersed in the world, it blows the mind. Just a matter of seconds. Closeness to the world. Let's remind ourselves this morning on some key exhortations from God's word concerning the nature of this wicked world and our relationship to it. And the Bible is crystal clear as to the character of this world system. You need to understand that this morning, that this world system, we're not talking about the creation that God has made. We're talking about the world system with its philosophies and its entertainments and its opinions, the anti-God spirit that pervades the world. God's word is crystal clear about it. Let me give them to you. Number one, don't be ignorant about it. 1 John 15:19. And we know that we are of God and the whole world lieth in wickedness. Don't be ignorant about the reality of the world. 1 John 5:19 says the whole world lieth in wickedness. Number two, don't be a friend of it. James 4:4, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. You know one of the great problems today? Do you know what one of the great problems is today amongst Christians? Worldliness. Worldliness in the home. Worldliness in the church. How many churches out there today, if we're honest, are filled with the philosophies, the entertainments, the music, the perspectives of this world? Don't be ignorant about it. Don't be a friend of it. Don't be in love with it. 1 John 2:15-17. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. So God's word is crystal clear. Don't be ignorant about it. Don't be a friend of it. Don't be in love with it, and don't be, number four, a part of it. 2 Corinthians 6:14-18, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion hath light with darkness, and what concord hath Christ with Belial, or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel, and what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God hath said, I will dwell in them, and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Worldliness. Jacob got his family too close to the world. What choices are you making in your life to get your family too close to the world? I understand again that we have to live in this world, but you get the point there, I hope, that there are choices that we can make that put us in a place of danger. And even if we aren't doing that, even if we are seeking to be vigilant, we need to be reminded that Shechem is ultimately never far away, that the world is never far away, and you cannot afford to become complacent in your life. Griffith Thomas said this about worldliness. I thought this was very good. He said, worldliness is hard to define, but it is very easy to feel. He says, worldliness is hard to define, but it is very easy to feel, to detect and to describe. It is an atmosphere, enervating, meaning weakening, lowering, poisoning, deadening, an atmosphere. And whenever individuals and churches are under its sway, the result, however long delayed, is as inevitable as it is disastrous to the soul and dishonoring to God. Don't you feel the atmosphere of the world? You better try and keep the atmosphere of the world out of your home. You better be careful about the atmosphere of the world coming through those digital devices and filling your home with all those satanic ideas and vile concepts. We've got to be so careful about that. We need to keep the atmosphere of the world, by the grace of God, out of the house of God. So there was a danger there. Number one, first danger, closeness to the world. A second danger that flows out of this, I believe, that we can discern is conformity to the world. And it seems that the low spiritual environment of Shechem began to have an effect on Jacob's household as the years rolled by. And the reason I say that is because when you come to the very next chapter, chapter 35, Jacob had to exhort his household to put away the strange gods that were among them, Genesis 35 verse 2. So there had been a deterioration in the spiritual life of Jacob's household. Now we know that Rachel had an affection for false gods. You remember the story about that and how she stole her father's gods and hid them in the camel's furniture there. But it would seem that the problem was not confined only to her, that there was spreading idolatry in Jacob's home. And could I just make an application that if you have the idols of the world in your home, don't be surprised if your children go seeking out idolaters for friends. I said if you have idols in the home, the idols of the world, then don't be surprised if that begins to have an effect on your family. Conformity to the world. That's the inevitable danger. You get close to the world, you entertain the world and its pleasures, and entertain the world and its wickedness, and it begins to conform you. You know, there's a lot of talk out there today, isn't there, about diversity. Could I say the world is not interested in diversity, it's interested in your conformity. It's interested in pushing you into its mold. It's interested in making you a clone of its wicked ideals. That's why the Bible says, and be not conformed to this world, Romans 12, 1 and 2, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. Make no mistake about it. The world is exerting its pressure on us as God's people all the time. It's not interested in diversity. It's interested in conformity. You know what diversity means today? Acceptance of everything except what the Bible says. Acceptance of everything except what God's Word says. Conformity to the world. Third danger. And this is where it all starts, really, the whole sad story, companionship with the world. Look at verse 1. And Dinah, the daughter of Leah, which she bare unto Jacob, went out to what? See the daughters of the land. Do you see a problem there? Now, it's quite a natural thing, isn't it, for a teenager to want to seek out companionship. In one sense, I don't blame Dinah with all those brothers. She's like, I'm surrounded by boys. She went looking for friends. You can understand the humanness of that. The problem was that she began to seek for friends in the wrong location, and that was a part of the problem with what Jacob was allowing in his family here. He was allowing his daughter to get her friends in the wrong location. There's a couple of warnings here. There's a warning to young people. Choose your friends very carefully. I said, choose your friends very carefully. Because if there's one thing that the devil will use to destroy you as you start growing in your teen years and developing into manhood or womanhood, it is the wrong kind of friends. The Bible says that he that walketh with wise men shall be wise, but a companion of fools not may be destroyed, not might be destroyed, but shall be destroyed. I can never get over how absolute that verse is. It is not an if. There's no if there. There's no ambiguity. If you hang out with the wrong crowd, you are going to be destroyed. Better to have one or two friends who are godly than to have a life filled with ungodly friends. Could I say again, don't get brainwashed by the society. There's so much talk today about children needing to socialise. And you know, if you're a separated Christian, you're keeping your children out of ungodly education systems. And you're keeping your children, you know, pretty well, you know, out of ungodly, developing ungodly friendships. They're going to be socially damaged. I'm serious. If there's one thing I've heard the most common criticism I've ever heard about homeschooling is that argument, the socialising aspect. What about their social life? Listen to me. Children create their own social life. Children don't have any problems connecting with people. pitch your family tent in the house of God and make that your social life. Make that your social circle. Now, I understand we have to mingle with our work colleagues and we have to be a witness with unsaved family and there has to be some interaction there at times with certain activities of life. But I'm saying be very careful about who you make your friends. They'll make or break it. And by the way, that's not just for young people. That's for you as an adult Christian. Be very careful who you make your close friend. And here we have Dinah going out seeking fellowship with the daughters of Shechem. And if you let your children run with the Shechemites, don't be surprised if they start to adopt Shechemite morals. I think there's a warning to parents here too. And the warning is this, you had better be involved in your children's choice of friends. I've kind of touched on that. But I have to ask the question at this point, where were Dinah's parents in this? Where were Dinah's parents when Dinah was out seeing the daughters of the land? There's an absence of leadership here. Something's not right. The fact that Jacob and Leah could be indifferent to Dinah hanging out with the wrong crowd tells you there's something terribly wrong. You say, but once my children become a teenager, I can't really have any involvement in that anymore. And after all, I mean, once they turn 18, then that's it. My role as a parent's finished. Beg your pardon? Where does the Bible say that when your teenager turns 18, all of a sudden, that you have no involvement in their life and no influence in their life? Now, I understand we want our children to grow up to be able to make their own decisions and to be able to stand on their own two feet and all of that. But don't buy into the lie that's out there that once your child turns 18, you no longer have any say in their life. You are their parents. God puts you in their life. And you better be concerned about who they're hanging out with on a Saturday night. And you better speak wise counsel into their hearts and into their lives. You better be involved as a parent in your teenager's choice of friends. You better think very carefully about where you educate your children, who you allow them to spend large amounts of time with. You know the danger of public education today and the school system? It's not just the rubbish that's coming from the teachers, it's the peer group you're allowing your children to be a part of. And every one of those children today probably have a smartphone with access to unbelievable wickedness. And if you ask your child the hard question, what have you seen on your friend's phone at school? You might get a shock. If you throw your children into the sewers of the public education system, don't be shocked if they get diseased. And could I add this? Please be just as careful about so-called Christian schools that have Christian on the outside, but the world and the devil waiting on the inside. Oh, I think this is a valid application. As parents, we've got to think about who our children are spending time with. Who's influencing them? No, but they need friends. Again, you're better to have a few friends. And by the way, especially young children, the main people they need is their parents. I grew up in a church. I confess I had a bad attitude about it sometimes. We were in a small country church, and I was often the oldest, you know, providing the entertainment for the Oxbeard children and all the rest of them below me, you know, my younger brothers and sisters running around playing horses and everything else. And sometimes, I didn't always have a good attitude about that because I wanted other teenagers. Do you know what? As I look back, that didn't hurt me. I lived. As you can see, I'm very emotionally hung up and have lots of social problems, but, you know. So we need to ask the hard questions as parents. Who's in my child's social group? Who's influencing their lives? Here's one. Who are they connecting with online? Actually, maybe we back up. Why are they even online? Why have they got a smartphone? Excuse me. If you give your son or daughter a smartphone with unrestricted access to the internet, could I just say based on experience, I'm about 99.99% sure they're going to look at the wrong thing. Especially if they're a boy. Who are they connecting with online? Why would you allow them on the social to go down the social media sinkhole? Do you know how many secular commentators, unsaved commentators, say this about social media? Social media is a sewer. I've heard it multiple times, and even I've heard people in the media who say, I'm off of Twitter, or I'm off of some of these platforms. I can't take the sewer any longer. These are unsaved people! Does my team really need a smartphone? What potential devastation is going to take place in his or her heart with unrestricted access to the internet? Now, I understand, comes a time when they get older and maybe start work, they might need something, but there you still got to be on the ball. There are programs you can have in place to help shield them from the dangers of the internet and to have accountability and reporting and other things in place. You've got to think about these things as parents. Who is influencing my child's life? Because closeness to the world can lead to conformity to the world, which inevitably leads to companionship with the world. Where were Dinah's parents in all of this? Second lesson this morning. Looked at the danger at Shechem. Look at the defilement that now takes place at Shechem. Sadly, this danger became a reality in Dinah's life. Verse 2 to 7. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, prince of the country, saw her, he took her and lay with her and defiled her, and his soul clave unto Dinah, the daughter of Jacob, and he loved the damsel and spake kindly unto the damsel, and so on. The defilement at Shechem. Let's look at a number of thoughts under that. Firstly, the temptation leading to Dinah's defilement. Do you notice there's a sequence to the temptation here? And it's a sequence to temptation we see all through the Bible, and it's good to have it in mind because it'll help you to know how the devil and how the world is going to tempt you. What was the sequence here? Shechem looked at Dinah, Shechem lusted after Dinah, and then Shechem lay with Dinah. It reminds us of Eve in the Garden of Eden. She saw, she desired, and she took. That's the sequence of temptation. That's how the devil wants to work in your life. And Satan knows the power of visual temptation. I saw, I desired, and I took. James puts it this way, James 1:15, then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Now, I don't want to delve too much into this, but the Bible does not state specifically here if Dinah was a willing participant in this act of immorality, or if she was forced against her will. Either way, the situation was a tragic one. And I think sometimes, I've read different commentators and Bible teachers and things, that sometimes we spend so much time on what the Bible does not address rather than just dealing with what it does address. And I'm very thankful, by the way, that when it comes to dealing with sins like this, the Bible is very discreet. By the way, that's just one reason amongst many why you should use the King James. It's very discreet. Modern translations make these sins a lot more blunt and in your face. Whatever the case was, I suggest it probably was a situation where she was seduced into this. But whatever the case may be, this is a terrible situation. This is a very sad and heartbreaking situation, something that should not have taken place in Jacob's family. The temptation of Dinah's defilement, the perversion of Dinah's defilement. I want you to notice that the word defiled is used three times to describe this sin. Verse 2, and defiled her. Verse 13, because he had defiled Dinah, their sister. Verse 27, the sons of Jacob came upon the slain and spoiled the city because they had defiled their sister. Three times in this chapter, this activity between Dinah and Shechem is referred to as defilement. And it highlights again the reality of how God sees this sin. Could I just remind us about how God sees the sin of fornication? The perversion of Dinah's defilement. Number one, fornication is an unclean sin. An unclean sin. The word defile there means to make unclean, to render foul or dirty, and it can refer to physical as well as moral uncleanness. To be defiled is to be contaminated and to be polluted. We need to be reminded of that in a nation and in a society that says this sin is wholesome, that says this sin is okay. I'm here to tell you on the authority of God's word, it's still a defiling sin. In fact, the Hebrew word is translated many times as unclean in the book of Leviticus. You remember the book of Leviticus? In fact, the theological word book of the Old Testament says that about 64% of the occurrences of this word appear in Leviticus. So you say, what does defiled mean? It means to be unclean. And it can refer to ceremonial uncleanness, or as in this case, moral uncleanness. Fornication is unclean, morally unclean, spiritually. Ephesians 5, 1-3 says, Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savour. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints. Could I say something, please, this morning? Don't defile your life with sin. Don't defile your life with the sin of immorality. I tell you what my prayer is my prayer is that God will strengthen us to be a pure people in the midst of a polluted, perverse, promiscuous, and pornographic society. May God help us. In fact, the Lord burdened my heart probably about 6 months ago, or maybe even a bit longer ago, I can't remember exactly, but God burdened my heart to begin praying for every single man in this church, young and old, for their purity and for their sanctification, and that God would keep them. Listen to me, we are living in a society that promotes this sin as wholesome and as something that should be a part of your life. We need to come back to what the Word of God says. Now maybe you have defiled your life. Maybe you have that kind of impurity in your history. I also feel burdened to just point you to the solution for that this morning. Think about it for a moment. When something is unclean, when something is filthy, what is the solution? The solution is cleansing. The solution is washing. And I want to encourage you this morning that the blood of Christ is available to purge you and to cleanse you from the stain of impurity. So let's call out the problem, yes, but let's also point to the solution. If you have been defiled, if you have been made unclean through this kind of sin, the solution is the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Praise God, the blood of Christ has the power to purge away that sin. But you need to repent of it. Maybe you have that sin in your history, even as a couple. Have you ever knelt on your knees together as a couple and said, Lord, and confessed it before God and pleaded his blood over that? 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's why we sung nothing but the blood. I thought dealing with a difficult passage like this, we need to get the blood of Christ in our hearts and in our minds. Praise God for the blood of Christ that can wash away the stains of impurity and the stains of immorality. Revelation 1:5, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. That's the solution to the stain of impurity. And so it was an unclean sin. Number two, it was an unwise sin. You'll notice in verse 7 that it's referred to as folly. Now, the biblical connotation to the word folly is much stronger than how we use the word today. We tend to, use the word foolish, in a fairly light, oh, that's a bit foolish. But understand in the Bible that the word folly had a stronger word. And in fact, this word folly is used a number of times in the Old Testament in reference to immoral sin. So, for example, in Judges 19:23-24, when the Benjamites requested sodomy, there it was regarded as an act of folly, the Bible says. When Amnon forced his sister Tamar, or was going to force his sister Tamar, Tamar said, "Nay, my brother, do not force me, for no such thing ought to be done in Israel. Do not thou this folly." So this sin is an unclean sin. It is also an unwise sin. It is foolish. Isn't that, again, the opposite to what the world tells you? The world tells you you are wise. The world tells you you are empowered if you engage in immorality, but the Bible says that you are a fool to do so. You know, that's one of the big problems today, is the non-stop promotion of the foolish lusts of youth. The foolish lust of youth. And you know, I've observed those who just get involved and tangled up in the foolishness of youth and the lust of youth, and they carry that on into their adult life. Guess what? They're still acting like foolish young people when they're 30 or 40 years of age. They haven't yet grown up. I see it time and time again. And even sometimes older people caught up in the foolishness of youth. It's an unwise sin. Number three, it's an unlawful sin. Because it also says here in verse 7, which thing ought not to be done. It's not easy, is it, preaching a message like this in today's society? You feel you're up against it. Which thing ought not to be done. The testimony of Scripture is clear and consistent on this point. This sin should not be done. And it is still a sin against God and His Word. I said fornication is still a sin against God and His Word. But we're in 21st century Australia. Do you really think that the eternal, unchangeable God is going to change his mind? Because after all, now Australia accepts this sin. And the world accepts this sin. I don't care if every single person on the face of this planet is for this sin, God's still going to be against it. And you'd be wise to stand with God. 1 Corinthians 6, let me give you some verses, 18-20. Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own, for ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. 1 Thessalonians 4, 3-5, for this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honour, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God, Ephesians 5:3, but fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you, as becometh saints, Colossians 3:5, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. The Bible is clear. Encouragement? Young person, keep yourself pure. Don't buy in to the lie of the world and the devil that this is the most wonderful thing that could ever happen in your life for you to lose your purity. That is a lie. And there are plenty of people out there who can testify that it was unclean, that it was sordid, that it brings scarring, that it brings guilt, that it brings damage into the life. How much better to do it God's way? But again, an encouragement. You say, "Pastor, it's too late for me. I unfortunately fell into that sin." Well, get it right with God. Number three, we're dealing with the defilement here at Shechem. We've looked at the temptation that led to Dinah's defilement. We've looked at the perversion of Dinah's defilement. Look now at the reaction to Dinah's defilement. And we can learn something from the reactions of the various characters in this story. We note this in verse 4 to 7. Let's look at the various responses here. And Shechem spake unto his father Hamor, saying, Get me this damsel to wife. And Jacob heard that he had defiled Dinah his daughter. Now his sons were with his cattle in the field, and Jacob held his peace until they were come. And Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out unto Jacob to commune with him. And the sons of Jacob came out of the field when they heard it. And the men were grieved, and they were very wroth, because he had wrought folly in Israel in lying with Jacob's daughter, which thing ought not to be done. And so we note the main characters in this story and their respective reactions to the sin that had taken place. And there is something to be learned from each. Number one, Hamor's response, I would call this acceptance of the sin. Hamor's response, acceptance of the sin. You will notice as you read through this chapter, there is not one word of rebuke from Hamor for his son Shechem. There is not one word of condemnation of what had taken place. Nor was there one word of apology to Jacob and to his sons over what had happened. You read the chapter again and again, and I've been reading it all week while I'm on the treadmill at night sometimes, and going through it. Let me just tell you, read through it. You will not find one apology, not even a hint of an apology. You will not find one word of condemnation. You say, why on earth was that the case? Because this kind of sin was acceptable amongst the heathen nations of Canaan. You say, how do you know when a nation is turning pagan? When it accepts sins like this, widespread. That tells me our nation is fast on its journey to becoming totally pagan. What we're looking into here is the culture of ancient Shechem. No apology. No condemnation of the sin. Further, Shechem clearly believed that living together before any official marriage had taken place was acceptable as well, because when the two sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, finally came in and smote them in the city, guess where she was? Living in Shechem's house. So here we have something that's round the wrong way. They're coming to Jacob and saying, can my son please marry your daughter? All the while, the daughter is living with the son. Listen to me, I don't care how much our society today, like Shechem of old, says it's okay to live together before you're married. I'm here to tell you, on the authority of God's word, that that is still living in sin. I said it's still living in sin. Oh, it used to be called living in sin. What do you mean used to be? It still is. What do you mean it used to be living in sin? It's still living in sin. It is not God's way, but that is one of the features of a pagan society. The pagan society of Shechem had normalized these sins. In fact, they'd gone beyond that. Immoral sins like these were elevated even to the level of something sacred. Very often, immorality and promiscuity were part of the worship of their heathen gods. That's the culture of Shechem. What's the culture in our modern society? Well, I think it's very much like Canaan. Our culture, like the Canaanites, widely and openly, accepts and promotes the sexual sins of Shechem and Sodom. True? In fact, I would say our culture, like the Canaanites, has practically elevated such sins to the level of something sacred as well. We live in a society today that has redefined morality, where good is being spoken of as evil and evil is being spoken of as something good. Isaiah 5:20 warns about that. Woe unto them that call good evil and evil good. That is exactly what's happened. In fact, do you understand today, if you hold to a biblical view of marriage, gender and sexuality, you are viewed as the perverted one today. You are viewed as the one who is twisted, and those who accept every form of evil perversion are morally virtuous. Is that correct or not? That's the society we're living in. I'm serious. If you are a pure young person today and you get out into the work world and they find out that you don't party and that you don't, sleep around and these sorts of things, they're going to view you as being weird. They're going to be, in fact, they might even think that you're a bit perverted. There's something wrong with this person. They must be a perverted individual. They're not normal. You see how the world has just redefined morality and come up with a new set of moral rules and a new moral code. You say, why do we need to preach messages like this? We've heard you preach on these things before. Because our thinking is affected by the Sodom-like society in which we live more than we would like to realize. And while God gives me breath, when we come to passages like this, we're going to take the lessons that God has for us and we're going to redeclare where we stand on the Word of God in relation to marriage and gender and morality. Could I just encourage you this morning as a believer, don't let the world define your morality. Don't let a sin-soaked and wicked society define your morals. Let the Word of God define your morals. Let the Bible and the truth of God's Word define what you believe about gender, about marriage and about intimacy. I'm serious. Our society in Australia is in a state of all-out war against Almighty God on this. At war with God over the very basic concept now of male and female. I mean, we've just gone way beyond almost. I mean, fornication's terrible, but how much further have we gone from that? Morality is not defined by popular culture. I said morality is not determined and not defined by popular culture. Morality is determined and morality is defined by God Almighty. You say, why do you need to say that? Because there are many Christians out there today that are trying to dumb down these kinds of sins and make them less offensive to God than they actually are, or make them seem less offensive and less serious to God than they really are. You have no authority to do that. You must bring your mind and your heart back to the Word of God and see sin from God's perspective. For God has not changed his mind on morality, nor will he ever change. He's the unchangeable, immutable God. He's the creator of male, female, and the one flesh union, and it is his divine right to lay down the rules for how such a union is to take place. God has ordained the one flesh union to be entered into only within the confines of biblical marriage. Full stop. But! No, full stop. No buts. But I think, don't care what you think, what does the Bible say? No, I don't mean to be unkind. Really, it doesn't matter what you think or what the world thinks. What matters is what God said. That's all that matters. And we're going to have to get our lives under the truth of God's word and get our morality from the word of God, because we are living in a moral sewer in our nation today, and it's going to take the cleansing power of the Word of God to keep our hearts straight, to keep our minds straight, lest we become twisted and perverted by a wicked society. Anything outside of God's model, as I just defined, is S-I-N. No, it's love. No, it's S-I-N, sin. I'm getting a lot of trouble for that today, but I'm going to say it, it's sin. Make sure your view of morals is not being shaped and moulded by a Sodom-like society, a society like Shechem, where cohabitation, de facto relationships, sodomy, promiscuity is condoned, yea, even promoted. So I think we see something we can learn there. We see Hamor's response, acceptance of the sin. That's a pagan response. Then we see Jacob's response. And I would say there's a measure of apathy in Jacob in his response here. Now, I don't want to read too much into Jacob's silence here. Maybe he was silent because he was just so brokenhearted. But as you read the account, you can't help but see that Jacob doesn't exercise strong leadership. We've seen before that this is a fault with Jacob. In difficult situations, he does tend to be inclined to take a back seat. You say, how do you know? Because Jacob's sons set the agenda. Jacob's sons are running the show. No, Jacob, you may be brokenhearted. We're sorry, Jacob, about what's happened. We're not talking that down at all. But Jacob, this is not a time for you as the head of your home to go missing. It is time for you as the head of your home to rise up and say, this is what's right in this situation. I think if you read the whole account, you will find that Jacob was just too silent in the situation. In fact, in verse 5 it says, and Jacob heard that he had defiled Dinah his daughter. Now his sons were with his cattle in the field, and Jacob held his peace. Now it's true, it says, until they were come. So obviously he didn't hold his peace forever. But you read the whole chapter, Jacob's very quiet. It's Simeon and Levi, these two hotheads running the show. Finally, Jacob finds his tongue at the end. Could I just say, we're not suggesting that Jacob wasn't grieved by what had happened to his daughter, but we are suggesting that he was too passive in the situation. That's a big problem today, passivity in parents in relation to such sins in the lives of their children. I said that's a big problem today, passivity in parents in relation to these kinds of sins in the lives of your children. Could I just say this, before you pull out the love card or pull out the grace card, make sure you consult the truth card. No, I'm saying that for a reason, and again, it comes back to Christians dumbing down these sins today, and guess what language they pull out when a sin like this has been committed? Love. Grace. You say, don't you believe in love and grace? I do, but I believe in biblical love and biblical grace, and biblical love and biblical grace loves the individual enough and has enough grace towards the individual to tell the truth. You're not loving that individual by making them think less of the sin than they've really committed. God's grace and forgiveness and love is available to those who have sinned in this way, but his grace and love is not available for you to abuse in an attempt to make such sins less serious than they are in the eyes of Almighty God. I'm not necessarily saying Jacob did that. I'm just making an application here that sometimes those in leadership can be too passive and too silent rather than dealing with the issue. Yeah, that's a problem in churches sometimes. Preachers are more concerned about keeping a moral sin quiet. And do you know what they're mainly concerned about? Themselves. Instead of exercising biblical church discipline and exposing the sin and dealing with the sin, they say, oh no, private sin just needs to be dealt with privately. Excuse me, if you've got a 1 Corinthians 5 kind of sin, it needs to be disciplined publicly. Why? Because you hate the individual? No, because you want them, you love them enough to discipline them so that they will see the error of their ways and hopefully repent. So God's grace is available to those who repent of these kinds of sins, but not to those who are trying to minimize their sin. So before you pull the love card or the grace card in the situation, just make sure you first have consulted the truth card. No, this is an apathetic response. This is a pathetic response. It's not good enough, Jacob. Don't leave the leadership of the home at this turbulent time to your hot-headed boys who clearly don't have much spiritual brains. And in that leadership vacuum, guess what happened? Simeon and Levi said, where's our swords? We'll sort this out. Yeah, good one, fellas. You're going to make the situation a whole lot worse. Because you don't make a wrong right by committing a wrong. That's not God's way. And that's getting ahead of ourselves for tonight's message. So these responses. Hamor's response, acceptance of the sin, pagan response. Jacob's response, apathy towards the sin, a pitiful response. Dinah's brother's response, anger towards the sin, a proper response. Now, I would suggest to you that their initial response to the news was appropriate, their subsequent actions and decisions were not. Verse 7. And the sons of Jacob came out of the field when they heard it, and the men were grieved, and they were what? Very wroth, because he had wrought folly in Israel in lying with Jacob's daughter, which thing ought not to be done. Could I just say, before we get into the rest of the passage and dealing with the things these men did wrong, I would suggest to you that anger at the sin, at this kind of sin, is a healthy and appropriate response. There'd be something wrong with you if you did not feel righteous anger towards this kind of thing. They were grieved at the news. What does that mean? It means to suffer pain. They were brokenhearted. And with all their faults, we're going to call that out clearly tonight. These men loved their sister, and it would pain the heart of anyone with any sense of decency to see this happen. They were angered at the news. The Bible says they were very wroth. The word wroth there means to burn, to be kindled and to be inflamed. And could I just suggest that, again, there's a righteous kind of anger. Sin should anger us, because sin angers God, Psalm 7, verse 11. And so the attitude of Dinah's brothers to what had happened were right and appropriate. Their subsequent actions, as recorded in the rest of the chapter, were wrong. And sometimes Christians get confused on this. They say, listen to me, in relation to this individual, you can be absolutely angry at the sin that's been committed. Just make sure it doesn't tip over into a carnal rage against the individual, where you are going to take things into your own hands and you're going to try and inflict vengeance upon that person. So there's something to be learned from these various responses. The attitude, the initial response there of being brokenhearted and angry at what had happened to their sister, that was a healthy and natural response. What they then did after that, though, with their decisions and what they did with that anger was very, very wrong. And that will be the focus of tonight's message. So, the Dinah disaster. Some lessons there. The danger at Shechem. Parents, where are you pitching your family tent? Where are you pitching your family tent? Are you too close to the world and its influences? Believers, young and old, are you walking with the wise or the foolish in your life? Who is in your social circle? Who are you pursuing as friends? You say, but I want to reach people. Do you understand this morning there's nothing wrong with having a relationship with someone in order to try and reach them? I understand that we have unsaved people in our lives, and we're trying to be a witness to them and reach them. Nothing wrong with that. But that's very different from making them your close friends that are going to then have a tremendous influence on your life. Does that make sense? I'm not saying you cut off every unsaved person in your life. You can't do that, and you shouldn't do that. And so that unsaved auntie, you want to reach her, but you're not going to let your children go and stay overnight with her. That unsaved family member, you're going to try and reach them, but you're going to be very careful how much influence you allow them to have in your children's lives. Why? Because you understand this principle. What about your morals this morning? Your beliefs? Are they being shaped by God's word or by an immoral society? Maybe you're here this morning and you have the stain of unconfessed impurity in your life. I hope this morning you've seen not only the problem defined clearly for you, but the solution. It's time to repent. Time to avail yourself of the blood of Christ and his cleansing if you have not already done so. Let's bow for prayer. Father, we thank you for the lessons that you have for us in this chapter, Lord. It's been a difficult message to preach, and yet we know, Lord, that every part of your word is here for a reason. And clearly there are lessons for us this morning, lessons about the danger of the world, Lord, and lessons about who we make our friends. I pray that you'd help parents this morning to make wise decisions even as we close, that they would be strengthened by you in this pornographic, wicked age, Lord, to realize that they're in this fight. Not to put their heads in the sand, but to realize that we are in a fight for the hearts and minds of our children in this wicked world, Lord, and to make wise choices, to put safeguards in place, to have homes that are pure and homes that are clean, homes that are godly, where the atmosphere of the world is not a part of our family life, we pray. Keep the world out of our church, Lord, the world with its philosophies and its music and its perspectives, Lord, and all these things. Keep our church pure from the atmosphere of the world. Lord, if there be any this morning who have the stain of impurity in their history, if they have not already done so, I pray that they would take the opportunity now to reach out to you in prayer, to avail themselves of the blood of Christ for cleansing over those sins, we pray. We thank you that you are the God of the second chance, the third chance, the fourth chance, if we will but turn our lives back over to you. And so we pray for that and for your work of restoration in Jesus' name. Amen.